This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا
نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The interesting thing about languages, you know, you'll notice that whenever a person starts to learn the language, naturally speaking, one of the first things he'll naturally learn to pick up is learning how to swear. Naturally speaking, that always happens, that a person will learn how to swear in that language. And it's a natural, I guess, curiosity that is inside of us. That, you know, whenever you learn a language, you want to learn how to say something bad before you learn how to say something good. And you'll notice in the Qur'an, subhanAllah, there's very, very few instances where, you know, the Qur'an will go in, not say something bad in terms of initiating itself, but go and say something bad in terms of responding to how the Quraysh dealt with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is something you'll see in the surah as we discuss Suratul Masad bithinlahi ta'ala. Now, Suratul Masad, the story behind it is that there's two titles behind the surah. It is known as Suratul Lahab and it is known as Suratul Masad. And it is called Suratul Masad because at the end of the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the term masad, and the term masad is palm fiber. Now it's very important to understand why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term masad. If you've ever been in a physical education class in the West, you'll notice in elementary school, they have these long ropes which they make you climb to the top. For those of you who went to elementary school here, you'll know what I'm talking about. They're usually very thick ropes, and the fiber of it is very, very rough. In the Arabic language, this is known as leaf. In order for you to further understand it, if you use shower gel as opposed to soap, you'll notice that that fiber that they used to have like 5-10 years ago, it was like a white, off-white fiber that when you used to scrub it on your body, it would feel a bit rough. But you could actually feel that it was cleansing you. This in the Arabic language is known as leaf. And masad is a rope that is made out of leaf. Now the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it Surah Al-Masad is because at the end of the surah we learn that this rope is what will be tied around the neck of the wife of Abu Lahab. It will be tied around the neck of the wife of Abu Lahab. And we'll find out why bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. This surah is also called Lahab. This surah is also called Surah Al-Lahab. Lahab in the Arabic language, it means a burning flame. Now why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala call this surah a burning flame? And the scholars differed in terms of the reasons behind it onto three reasons. Number one, because the individual that it is referring to is Abu Lahab. So that is opinion number one, that the reason why it's called Surah Al-Lahab, because the individual it's talking about is Abu Lahab. Opinion number two is that the final destination of Abu Lahab will be the hellfire. The final destination of Abu Lahab will be the hellfire. And Allah actually describes this fire in the third verse as Lahab, meaning it will be a blazing fire. So it's talking about the destination of where Abu Lahab will be. And then the third thing that is referring to is a consequence of the actions that he used to do. Meaning that everything that Abu Lahab did, it will be burnt. Everything that Abu Lahab did will be burnt. So these are the three reasons why the scholar said this surah was called Surah Al-Lahab. That firstly because of the individual, number two because of what his final destination will be, and number three, the actions that he did, they will be burnt with a burning flame. So let us start off with the very first verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. So to translate this verse, it is translated as, perish the hands of Abu Lahab and perish he. So now, in understanding what this word tab means over here, the word tab means an absolute and extreme loss. I want you to imagine, you know, if you've ever watched like a 100 meter sprint, if you ever watched a 100-meter sprint, you'll notice that they always focus the camera on like the first, you know, three or four racers that are at the beginning. But in every race, you'll have this like one individual that is like all the way at the back. He's like still at the start line. Something happened to him. He couldn't take off. A person who loses this badly, like it's absolute annihilation. It's not even close. This is what tab is. This is what tab is. It is an absolute annihilation and a devastating loss. Now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use this term? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use this term? Okay, so let's go into a seerah lesson over here. One of the very first commands revealed to the Messenger of Allah. In fact, it was one of the first five commands revealed to the Messenger of Allah. So we talked about the previous commands. The first command was Iqra, was to read. Then the second command was to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَاهِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ. These three came together. That's in Surah Al-Muddathir. The third command that comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Then they say, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ means stand up most of the night. And you'll notice that this was a special command given to the Messenger of Allah so that it would become compulsory and mandatory upon him to wake up for tahajjud every night. It would be mandatory and compulsory for him to wake up for tahajjud or qiyamul layl every single night. Now they say the fourth commandment that was given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. That give warning or, you know, warn your closest family members. Warn your closest family members. And this is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ascends to the mountain. He ascends to the top of the mountain. And he says, you know, O Banu Fahr, come. O, you know, Banu Abdul Munaf, come. And all of the people of the Quraysh, they came to the foot of the mountain of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he asks them, O people, imagine if I were to tell you that there is an army pursuing behind this mountain. Would you believe me at that time? And they said, of course, you are Al-Amin, you are the trustworthy one amongst us. So at that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, then know that I am here to warn you of a punishment that is coming close to you. I'm here to warn you of a punishment that is coming close to you. And it was at that time that Abu Lahab, he stood up and he said, Tabban lak. He said, may you be perished, may you be lost. Is this what you gathered us for, to waste our time? Is this why you brought us here? And that is when the people started to disperse and walk away. And it was at that time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah. It was at that time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah. So this surah is revealed in the response to that incident. The surah was revealed in the response to that incident. Now I want to talk briefly about the uncles of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then we'll talk about Abu Lahab. We'll talk about Abu Lahab. The uncles of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they fall into one of three categories. They fall into one of three categories. And I want you to give me names of uncles that would fall under each category. So category number one are uncles of the Messenger of Allah that accepted Islam. Uncles of the Messenger of Allah that accepted Islam. And we know of two of them. Who can give me their two names? Ayub, give me one of them. Don't give me both.
Hamza.
Hamza radiallahu anhu. And he was Sayyid al-Shuhada. He was the leader of all of the martyrs. And he was referred to as Asadullah wa Asadu Rasulillah. He was known as the Lion of Allah, and he was known as the Lion of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam due to how ferocious he was in the battlefield. Then we know of a second uncle that accepted Islam.
Al-Abbas.
Ahsant, Al-Abbas. He was a second uncle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that accepted Islam. And he had great virtue as well. He took care of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam whenever he could, and he showed him great affection. He showed him great affection. So this was the first category of uncles that they accepted Islam. The second categories of uncles is that they were affectionate towards the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they didn't accept Islam. They were affectionionate, but they didn't accept Islam. Ahsant. So in this category is Abu Talib. In this category is Abu Talib. And something important to know about Abu Talib is that Abu Talib, while he was a disbeliever, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised his status in a certain way. He raised his status in a certain way. And we will discuss how. The general commandment is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger and the believers are not allowed seeking forgiveness for the mushrikeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah At-Tawbah, وَمَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا آبَاءَهُمْ. That it is not befitting for the Messenger of Allah or the believers that they seek forgiveness for the disbelievers, even if it be their parents, even if it be their parents. So now if you look at Abu Talib, Abu Talib took care of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam like he was his own son. So when the mother of the Messenger of Allah passed away, the grandfather of the Messenger of Allah passed away, and his father had passed away long before that, it was Abu Talib that took care of him. Now this taking care of the Messenger of Allah was not just something tangible, meaning providing clothes and providing, you know, money and providing food, but rather it was even defending him in front of the Quraysh. It was even defending him in front of the Quraysh. And then you see at the deathbed of Abu Talib, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he comes and he says, "Oh my beloved uncle, say the kalim of La ilaha illallah so that I will have something to defend you in the hereafter." And then you see the heads of the Quraysh, they come in and they emotionally blackmail Abu Talib. They said, "You've been on the religion of our forefathers for so long. I mean, you've lived your whole life like this. Are you going to leave it now on your deathbed? That has your lineage not brought you honor? Has it not brought you respect? So are you going to leave it now?" And that emotional blackmail, it caused Abu Talib to be, it became a cause for Abu Talib to die in a state of other than Islam. And this was such a grievous moment for the Messenger of Allah, that this individual that loved him so much, that defended him, that took care of him, that he died in a state of disbelief. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in assessing this emotion, in assessing this grief, He gives the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a semi-good news. That semi-good news being that Abu Talib will be in the hellfire. This is guaranteed that he will be in the hellfire. Because without Islam, no matter how much you love the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how much you take care of him, without Islam, it will not benefit you. He gives him the glad tiding that while he will be in the hellfire, he will have the lowest punishment. So out of all of the creation of Allah that is going to be in the hellfire, Abu Talib will have the least punishment. And that is the wearing of sandals that has a burning flame with it that comes up to his ankles. And it is so hot that it will make his brains boil. It is so hot that it will make his brains boil. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us. This is a point of reflection. That is the lowest punishment in the hellfire. That lowest punishment is that you will be in the hellfire for an eternity with your brains boiling. No escape from it whatsoever. That is the lowest punishment. And subhanAllah, that's something to reflect and contemplate on. And then you get to the third category of uncles of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the third category of uncles that we see of the Messenger of Allah are those who showed open hatred and animosity. Those that showed open hatred and animosity. And from them we find Abu Lahab over here. From them we find Abu Lahab. So let us find out who Abu Lahab is. Who is Abu Lahab? Abu Lahab, his real name is Abdul Uzza ibn Abdul Muttalib. His real name is Abdul Uzza ibn Abdul Muttalib. His real name is Abdul Uzza ibn Abdul Muttalib. And his real kunya, and we'll explain this title, is Abu Utbah. His real kunya is Abu Utbah. Now in the Arabic language, it is not befitting or appropriate that you call an individual by their first name. It is not befitting or appropriate that you call them by their first name. But rather you call them by a title. And this title comes from one of two things. Either a description that they are known for. So for example, you get Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, whose real name is Abdurrahman. But you don't hear him ever being called Abdurrahman. But everyone calls him Abu Huraira. And Abu Huraira, it can be literally translated as father of the cats or father of the kittens. And this was because Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he always had kittens with him. He loved playing with kittens. So he was called Abu Huraira. So this is one way, something that you are known for. Something that you are known for. So you become Abu, whatever you are known for. Then the second title you are given is due to your oldest child. Due to one of your children. Or a name that you like to have for one of your children. So we see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was known as Abu al-Qasim. Because one of his children, one of his male children was Abu al-Qasim. And you see that throughout this, that the companions radiallahu anhum, they developed this methodology of using these titles for themselves. So amongst the companions, they used this Arab tradition that you would not use your first name, but you would be called by this title. You would be called by this title. So firstly, let us discuss what is the ruling on this title. Can we say that taking a kunya is something which is mustahab, it is recommended? Or do we say this is something purely cultural? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, it is something purely cultural. It is purely cultural. This is based upon the fact that while the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used kunyas, we never actually find any authentic narrations that encourage us to use kunyas. We never find any authentic narrations to use kunyas. A second thing that comes into play. What is more honorable? Is it more honorable to call someone by their first name, or is it more honorable to call someone by their kunya? Is it more honorable to call someone by their first name, or more honorable to call someone by their kunya? Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, he brings this discussion in his tafsir. And he comes to the conclusion that it is more honorable to call someone by their first name. And the reason he gives it is because no one does a better job of honoring the prophets and messengers than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always refers to the prophets and messengers by their first name. So his conclusion is that it is more befitting to use the first names. And then he brings a counter argument, and it seems Allah knows best, this is the actual majority. The actual majority said it is more befitting to use an individual's kunya. It is more befitting to use an individual's kunya. So if you know that they have a child, you refer to them as Abu, you know, Abdullah or Abdullah, whatever their child's name is. It is more befitting to do that. But now, in our day and age, since it is no longer a custom, it is no longer a practice, it seems that it is more befitting to use the person's first name. It is more befitting to use a person's first name. So now, let us get back to this verse. You will notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ, that the hands of Abu Lahab, they will perish, they will lose. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this first sentence to use it as a supplication. As a supplication. That, you know, cause the hands of Abu Lahab to perish. So Allah uses this as a supplication. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to conclude the verse by saying, وَتَبْ. And He mentions it again at the ending of the verse. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention it twice? The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it twice is for two reasons. Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the hands and the actions of Abu Lahab will perish in the first sentence. And in the second sentence, the individual known as Abu Lahab, he too will perish as a whole. So He mentions part of Abu Lahab, meaning his hands and his actions. And then the whole of Abu Lahab, he will perish as well. He will perish as well. And then the second reason why the scholars mention that it is mentioned twice is because at the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows that this is a supplication, meaning that may the hands of Abu Lahab perish. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes that in the very same verse, you know what? This supplication came true. He did perish. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to mention it again, that the supplication He made, it actually became true. And this is something, you know, crucial to understand, that this was actually one of the mu'ajizat given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is one of the great miracles given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why is this the case? Because this is given in the very early stages of prophethood. Very early stages of prophethood. And Abu Lahab, he ends up dying just before the battle of Badr. Just before the battle of Badr. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's giving a prediction that for 13 years, and you know, battle of Badr, if it took place second or third or fourth year, let's just say at least 2 years after the Hijrah. So we're talking about 15 years, this surah is sent down. It's been revealed. And then this surah, it keeps telling us about the state of Abu Lahab, that he will perish and everything he has will perish. And then at the end, Abu Lahab, he still didn't repent. He still didn't repent. He died on a state of disbelief. And it was so agonizing, his death. It is mentioned in the books of Sirah that he died of an illness. And it was such a severe illness that it left his body deformed. It left his body deformed. So that when they wanted to wash his body, they couldn't wash his body. All they did was they poured some water on it, and that is how the Quraysh dealt with his body. They couldn't wash his body because of how weak and disfigured it had become. Meaning that if you tried to wipe it, it would just perish away. It would just disappear. So for example, if you ever see something that is burnt alive or burnt, you'll notice that its physical form still stays there. But if you try to touch it, It starts to break down and decompose. That's what happened with the body of Abu Lahab. That when he passed away, his body decayed and deposed. That if they tried to wash it, it would lose its figure altogether. It would become like similar to ash. So they just poured water on it and they left it as it was. Then the second thing that is important to know over here, that subhanAllah, look at, you know, the psychological trauma this would cause someone like Abu Lahab. That this surah is revealed about him and he's there for 15 years. So every time someone's in salah, you get rewarded for cursing Abu Lahab. And he hears this in salah. You know, every time he's hearing a Muslim pray, he's hearing them curse him. And he knows that they're getting rewarded for it. And there's not a single thing that he could do. Not a single thing that he could do. So it shows you how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was defended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was defended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now the question arises. Now the question arises. As we move on to the second verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. Actually, sorry, there's one point in the previous verse, a difference in recitation, a difference in recitation. So the vast majority of scholars, they said that the term lahab, it has a fatha on the ha. There's a fatha on the ha. And the vast majority of reciters, they recited it this way. With the exception of one famous reciter by the name of Ibn Kathir. And this is not the Ibn Kathir of the tafsir. This is Ibn Kathir al-Makki. He died in the first three centuries of Islam. Ibn Kathir al-Makki, he recited the verse as Abi Lahbin. So the ha, it has a hamza on it. The ha has a hamza on it. So that is a difference in recitation. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. That his wealth and children will not benefit him. His wealth and children will not benefit him. Now what is important to know about this verse over here is the ma at the beginning. The ma at the beginning. What does it represent? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this verse is that his wealth and his children will not benefit him. But this can be read in two ways. Because the ma over here can be understood in many ways, but in this verse in two main ways. The first way is istifham. This, the first way is istifham. And istifham means in the form of questioning. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is posing a question that will his wealth and his children benefit him? That is the first question that is being asked. And this is something important to understand. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term mal and kasab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term mal and kasab. Mal, as we all know, is wealth. But kasab is what you earn. Kasab is what you earn. Yet in the translations, it uses the term children. It uses the term children. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the term, why do the translators use the term children when the term kasab is mentioned over here? The reason why the translators use the word children for kasab over here is because of the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the best thing you can make kasab of, the best type of food that you can eat is the food that you've made kasab of yourself. Meaning the food that you earn with your own hands. So the best food you will ever eat is the food that you earn with your own hands. You work hard, you earn that money, and you spend that money on food to provide for yourself and your family. That is the best food. And ending off in this hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ, and your children are from your kasab as well. And your children are from your kasab as well. And this hadith is mentioned in the Sunan of Abu Dawud in the chapter of Buyu, in the chapters of transactions. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that even your children are from your kasab, or even your children are that which you have earned, are that which you have earned. And that is the reasoning behind why the translators use the term kasab translated as children. Or generally speaking, it is what your hands earn. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. In this particular verse, it should not be restricted to children. But rather it's everything that Abu Lahab earned or, you know, strived for and worked hard for. That is what the verse is referring to. So the first way of reading it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is posing a question that, you know, what will cause the children and the actions of Abu Lahab to benefit him? What will cause the wealth and actions of Abu Lahab to benefit him? And then the second way of reading this verse, is in the way of negation. When you negate something. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that his wealth and children, or his wealth and that which he strove hard for, will not benefit him. So again, we see the same concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in one way of reading it, is posing a question, and in the second way of reading it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is answering that question. The second way of reading it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is answering that question. And this again is from the, you know, miraculous nature of the Qur'an, the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. The scholars use another point. When it comes to the term kasab, instead of using it as what a person strives for and what a person earns, they said that the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term kasab over here for children is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to wealth as wealth and children as a fitna in the Qur'an. Wealth and children, they become paired in the Qur'an as a form of fitna. So just like how you have salah and zakah, they become paired together. Similarly, wealth and children come paired together as well. And that is another reason why kasab can be understood and interpreted as children over here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ, that indeed he will come, he will be burnt in a fire of blazing flames. He will be burnt in a fire of blazing flames. The interesting thing about this verse over here is that in the Arabic language, when you want to indicate something for the future, there's two ways to do it. You can either use the term seen, and this is what here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses, sayasla, that he will soon be there, or you can use sofa, or you can use sofa. And sofa is usually for an elongated period of time. It is an elongated period of time. So you'll notice that in the Qur'an, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kalla sawfa ta'alamun," that, you know, after a long period of time, you will know. This is usually referring to on the day of judgment or in the hereafter, they will know. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the seen, it usually means in this life. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Sayasla naran dhata lahab," that very, very soon, Abu Lahab will be facing the blazing fire. Very, very soon, Abu Lahab will be facing the blazing fire. And this shows us one of two things. Number one, again, the death of Abu Lahab is being predicted. And this is not because he's assassinated or because he's being killed, but rather because he's dying a natural death. So the prediction of the death of Abu Lahab. And number two, you realize that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he uses the seen over here, some scholars interpreted it as in this life. That he will face a blazing flame in this life. And that blazing flame is the animosity of Islam. That if you look at what motivated Abu Lahab, what caused him to work so hard in this life, it was his animosity and hatred for Islam. And this is, you know, his motivation, it became a proof against him. And it became what killed him on the inside. It killed his soul, it killed his intellect, and it destroyed his actions. It destroyed his actions altogether. One thing I want to mention about the previous verse is that there is a narration, some scholars have weakened it, but the reason that they mention مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبُ is because the scholars of tafsir mention a narration that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had gathered the people of Quraysh and, you know, gave them that warning that, look, a close punishment is coming if you don't accept Islam, they said that at that time, Abu Lahab, he said, even if what my nephew says is true, then I will use my wealth and what I have earned to save me on the day of judgment. I'll use my wealth and what, you know, I have earned to save me on the day of judgment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he revealed this verse to say that no matter, you know, how much wealth you have or how many children you have or what you strove for, you will not be saved on the day of judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala further emphasizes that fact in the third ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he will be going to a blazing fire. We move on to the fourth verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَامْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبِ وَامْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبِ. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term, his woman. And his woman will be the carrier of wood. She will be the carrier of wood. Now what's interesting to look at is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about marriage of the oppressors and the disbelievers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never uses the term zawja or zawj. He never uses the term spouse. But he always uses the term imra'atuhu, or his woman. So you notice in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to as the wife of Fir'aun, wa imra'atu Fir'aun, the woman of Fir'aun. But he doesn't use the term spouse. Because it seems, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but this term spouse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses is something that is one of honoring and one of nobility. But when one is a tyrant and a open enemy of Islam, an open enemy of the prophets, it seems that honor and that nobility is taken away. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term imra'ah and uses the term woman as opposed to spouse. Uses the term woman as opposed to spouse. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَامْرَأَةُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. So the first thing we point out about this verse is that again, a different way it can be recited. A different way this verse can be recited. This verse can be recited as حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ, which is what we recited as, and this is the narration of Asim. Asim narrated as حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ وَذَيْ فَتْحَ. And then the other narrators of the recitation, in the other six versions of recitation, they narrated as حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبِ. حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبِ as opposed to حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. Now, how does the change in the fatha and dhamma make a difference? As for the fatha, they say that the fatha indicates a constant state that this person will be in. This will be a person's hal. So this is the state that they will be in. So here when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about sayasla naran dhata lahab, that Abu Lahab will be in this blazing hellfire, who's going to be fueling that fire? None other than his wife. So every time the fire goes down, it is his own wife that will come and put wood in it. And this is what the state hal means. That she will not have any other, you know, task in the hellfire. She will not do anything except add wood to the blazing fire of Abu Lahab. Now, why is this so specific? Because just like the wife of Abu Lahab in this dunya helped and promoted the cause of Abu Lahab in showing animosity, in showing, you know, oppression towards the Muslims and Islam and the Messenger of Allah, then similarly, she will be a cause of Abu Lahab being punished and persecuted in the hereafter. And this is what the fatha indicates. What the fatha indicates. Then the majority, when they recited as hamalatul hatab, that she is just a carrier, meaning that this will happen once, that this will just happen once, or, you know, it'll happen once, but rather with abundance, or once with severity. They say that, you know, she will do this once, and that own that doing it one time will be enough to set Abu Lahab aflame for the rest of eternity. It will be, once will be enough to set him aflame for eternity. Once will be enough to set him aflame for eternity. Now, what's interesting to look at is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not even mention her name. He doesn't use Lahab. He doesn't use her real name. Does anyone know what her name was? Anyone know what the name of Abu Lahab's wife was? Excellent. So her kunya was Jamil. Her kunya was Jamil. But you'll notice that none of the Muslims ever used this. And then her actual name was Arwa bint Harb. Her actual name was Arwa bint Harb. And she was the sister of Abu Sufyan. She was the sister of Abu Sufyan. And you'll notice that, you know, the family of Abu Sufyan is an ennobled family in Islam. That not only were they from the Quraysh, but they had a high status amongst the Quraysh. And that is why when the Messenger of Allah, he comes into Mecca, what does he say? He says that whoever, you know, seeks refuge in the house of Abu Sufyan, they will be saved because of that nobility that they had from amongst the Quraysh. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he shows that no matter who her lineage is, no matter who her family is, her abode is in the hellfire. And Allah teaches us a greater lesson, that never think because of your position in this dunya or because of your lineage that you will be saved in the hereafter. But no, it is purely about the deeds that you do. It is purely about the deeds that you do, and that is what you will be compensated for in the hereafter. Now, hamalatul hatab. Hamala is someone who is carrying. So a woman, when she's pregnant, you refer to as someone who is hamila. She is someone who is carrying. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term hamala to someone who does something rigorously, or someone who does this, consecutively or repeatedly. He does this repeatedly. And here, hamala, it means that someone who did this rigorously. So when it's read hamalatul hatab with a dhamma, it means that she brought a great amount of wood, and that is what he was burnt by. That is what she was burnt by. Now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention this over here? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention this over here? The reason why she is the carrier of this wood fire, the scholars differed. What was the reasoning behind it? What was the reasoning behind it? And you'll notice that the crimes of Lahab or Urwa were three. She had three major crimes. Her first crime was aiding and embedding her husband. The second was the physical abuse that she used to give the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she used to know which pathway the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would walk on, and she would put thorns on that pathway. She would put, you know, physical, you know, disgusting stuff on that pathway to cause physical abuse to the Messenger of Allah. And then the third abuse, or her third crime, was that she was known as someone who used to cause namima. And namima is a great sin in Islam. In fact, it is one of the greater sins in Islam. And we'll explain what it is. Firstly, let us discuss the punishment. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once passing by two graves, and he says that only if you could hear what these graves were being punished for. They said, Ya Rasulullah, why are the inhabitants of these graves being punished? He said, as for the first one, they didn't wipe themselves after they went to the bathroom, meaning they didn't take care of themselves when they went to the bathroom. They stayed impure. The second one is that they used to spread namima. Now what is namima? Namima means that you come to an individual, you tell them something to cause a fight between two people. So someone will come up to you and said, do you know what this other individual said about you? Do you know what that brother said? Do you know what the sister said? And they try to create animosity. They try to create friction between you. And this is what namima is. And this was the third crime of Lahab, that she used to cause fitna and spread namima amongst the people. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this, her punishment in the hellfire. And this is further severed in the next verse, which is the last verse of our surah today, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fi jidiha hablum min masad." The jid is the part just below the chin. So it's not just the neck, but it's the part just below the chin. Right over here, just below the chin. So it's not just the neck, but it's the part just below the chin. And this is to show you that there will be a rope around the neck of Lahab. So it's not just a small rope that will, you know, cover her neck, but it is a rope that will cover the whole entire thing. And this is for the crimes that she used to commit against the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term masad is because it is a very hard, a very rough type of rope. And this is what will be around her neck. And this is a consequence for the physical abuse she used to cause the Messenger of Allah. This is a consequence of the physical abuse she used to cause the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A second reason why this is mentioned is that the rope is used to sever her neck. It is used to sever her neck from the rest of her body. Now, you'll notice that the head or the face is the most noblest part of the body. This is where a person's beauty lies. This is where a person's integrity is. This is usually the first thing that we'll notice about another individual as well. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term of the rope to show that even her nobility and, you know, integrity, that will be, you know, taken away from her. That will be separated from her. This is a way of humiliating the wife of Abu Lahab. And this is a reason why it is mentioned. And with that we will conclude. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We'll take 5 questions, then we'll have the adhan and iqam inshallah. Go ahead. Wa alaikum assalam wa barakatuh. What is the difference between namima and backbiting? So backbiting is something that you say about an other individual that they dislike. Okay, so you say something about another individual that they dislike. And namima is even more severe. Because namima is that you say something to another individual with the intention of creating animosity and with the intention of creating hatred. Whereas when you backbite someone, you don't necessarily have to have the intention of wanting to do something bad. You're purely judged upon the action itself. Whereas in namima, not only do you have a bad intention that you want to create fitna amongst the people and create friction, but you're actually doing something bad as well. And that is why namima will have a greater punishment than backbiting, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wayak.
You mentioned that the Lahab is used for three characteristics. One is individual acts, one is the final destination. Number third is burning flame, is it?
Yeah, so the term Lahab, linguistically, it means a burning flame. So the reason why it's called Surah Al-Lahab is that all of the actions of Abu Lahab, they will be burnt in a flame, that they won't have any value at all. So that was the third reason behind it.
I heard from another teacher, he said that the Lahab, his name is Abu Lahab because his face is so like... Looks like a
bright
fire.
Right. Right. Like a red flame.
People used to call him
Abu Lahab, right. But his actual kunya was Abu Utbah, as we mentioned. And they did call him Abu Lahab because of this appearance that he had. That he had a very like bright, fire-ish face. So that was the reason why he was called Abu Lahab as well. Excellent. Third question.
Some man, they have a wife, and he describes that he's imra'atuhu.
Right.
Is it only the case where the man is the one who's evil? Because, for example, imra'at al-Nuh and imra'at al-Lut.
Right.
So I think it's only a case where...
No, so whenever... It's not just about the man. It's whenever there's tyranny and oppression involved. So whenever there's tyranny and oppression involved, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't refer to them as zawjan. He doesn't refer to them as spouses. But
if one of them is bad, then it's
imra'at. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's what ends up happening. Fourth question. Anyone? Go ahead.
How did the wife die?
Allahu Alam. I don't know. I didn't get into that far into researching it. But that would be a good question to ask. It would be interesting to know how she passed away. Allah knows best. Last question. Going once. Going twice. Sold. Okay, so no questions after Salah then. No one has an excuse that, oh, I wanted to ask but I didn't get an opportunity. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayh.